The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Well, in looking at some of the headlines that we're seeing day in and day out, you see that the world is on fire. The world is on fire. You think of 2 Timothy 3. Every day, almost, what Paul said there about what would happen in the latter days, dangerous times. On Tuesday, two policemen shot and killed a black man in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, after he reportedly threatened someone with a firearm. And the arrest and then the fatal shooting was caught on tape, or at least some of it was. And that's since made the rounds on television and social media. We still don't have all the details about what happened leading up to the shooting. But this latest clash between African-Americans and law enforcement officials, it's only going to inflame racial division and strife in the United States. And we've been seeing this build up over the past several years, in the last couple of years in particular. And you'll recall some of the cover stories that we had just last year at the Trumpet. How to Solve America's Race Problems, that article by my father back in September 2015. And then the issue just before that, police under attack. We know where this is leading. We know what it's building toward. Just an explosion of violence. Right now, it doesn't look like there's, at least not yet, a violent reaction to the shooting. But we'll see. Speaking of articles or developments, by the way, very similar to things that we've discussed at the Trumpet, even featured on our magazine cover. There was this story from the National Interest just a few days ago. Is the South China Sea the stage for the next world war? Now, you just go back to the last Trumpet that we produced in July. The July issue, well, we're in the month of July right now. It came out about a month ago, however. My father's article there, China is steering the world toward war. We talked about it grabbing all of that territory in the South China Sea. And here's the National Interest asking if the South China Sea is setting the stage for the next world war. It's practically the same headline that we used. China is steering the world toward war. We see that happening in Asia. And then, of course, as you look around here in the West, the scourge of terrorism, the terrorist strikes that are happening now almost daily. Bret Stephens had a piece at the Wall Street Journal on the unity of terror. This was from the other day, Monday. He said, Islamic terrorism has had a banner few weeks with 49 Americans gunned down in Orlando, 45 travelers killed in Istanbul, 20 diners butchered in Dhaka, and more than 200 Iraqis blown up in Baghdad. And then he says, oh, and some Israeli settlers were killed too, but they're not quite in the same category, right? He talks about the shooting in the West Bank. I believe it happened on Friday. A Jewish rabbi just driving through the West Bank with his family in the car, shot dead by Palestinian terrorists. His family members were injured as well. And then Bret Stephens also talks about just the horrific attack of that little girl, the 13-year-old Israeli girl, who was stabbed to death while she was sleeping in her house. In her house by a 19-year-old Palestinian. Brett Stevens says it's difficult to imagine any act as evil or as cowardly as murdering a child in her sleep. But Hallel lived with her family in the West Bank Israeli town of Kiryat Arba, making her a settler, while Mohammed Traaria was shot dead on the scene. He came from a nearby Palestinian village, it says, and then Stevens goes and just lists how frequent these attacks have been. Three teenage boys kidnapped just a couple of years ago, kidnapped and murdered by Hamas. And then the Fogel family back in 2011, I think five of them, just butchered in their beds also while they're sleeping. As these intruders come in and they just want to kill Jews, that's their objective. Carolyn Glick had a powerful piece at the Jerusalem Post just a couple of days ago as well. Moral equivalence has become a moral atrocity. It's become a moral atrocity. She says the smart set in the West, talking about all the Western diplomats, the Middle East quartet, those that come into the region, into Israel, and say, here's the solution. Here's the solution to the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. Here's the way forward. She says the smart set in the West has insisted for over a generation that Israel and the Palestinians are morally equal. There are extremists on both sides, they say. Both sides are responsible for the absence of peace. So there's problems on both sides. And when something like this happens, this teenage girl stabbed to death because she lives in a town in the West Bank, well, this is a different kind of an attack. And you can see that the Palestinians have a point. I mean, the Israelis are in their territory, their land. Glick gives some important history, just going back to 2000 when Ehud Barak offered to withdraw from 95% of the West Bank. He offered to give up all of Gaza, to give them half of Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, so that the Palestinians, I mean, this was just 16 years ago. Yasser Arafat was then heading up the PLO, the leader of the Palestinians. But he was offered all of this, and Barak said, well, we'll remove all the Jews since you can't have one Jew in your Palestinian state. And of course, Arafat rejected that offer and instead launched an intifada against Israel. Instead started a war against Israel of just killing as many Jews as possible, civilians, blowing up bus stops, blowing up restaurants, whatever he could do, whatever they could do to kill Jews. And through it all, Glick points out, the international community has been there. I mean, for Arafat continued on for a few more years, and he was replaced by Abbas. And as Glick notes, the international community has given billions and billions of dollars in financial assistance to the Palestinians. The West, our Western nations, we've given more financial aid and assistance to the Palestinians than any other people in history. And yet, has this led to a prosperous state in Gaza? I mean, the Palestinians have a state there. The Jews were uprooted. They were removed. But is that now a prosperous state? And what about the society in the West Bank? Is it thriving because of all of this tens of billions of dollars of aid? It's not, because as Carolyn Glick notes, they don't want to build a state. They don't want to build a prosperous society. They've spent the money to transform a Palestinian society into the most anti-Semitic society in the world, where the vast majority of its people want to kill Jews and destroy Israel. Glick says they've transformed Palestinian society into a place where Jews have no right to live, not because of some sort of occupation, but because they are Jews. And Jews, they have been indoctrinated to believe, are an abomination. Jews are an abomination. Now, anyone with eyes in his head can see this, Glick says. Anyone can see this. It's been obvious for 16 years. It's been obvious, certainly, for the past 16 years. Ever since Arafat said, no way, we're not going to build a state. That's not good enough. We're going to kill you instead. We want to wipe you out. Now, Glick says that this descent into moral oblivion, you can really go back to that offer there in 2000 by Ehud Barak. And then what came out of that? The term cycle of violence, coined by the Western diplomats, the smart set, as they're called in Glick's article. This idea that, well, we've just got to stop the cycle of violence. It's coming from both sides. And so you, the Palestinians, you've got to tamp it down. And then the Jews, you extremist Jews, you've got to tamp it down as well. She says here, the latest consequence of this moral depravity came on Friday with the publication of the so-called Middle East Quartet's much-awaited report that is supposed to show us the way to peace. That report, like its predecessors, insisted that a Jewish settler, quote-unquote, is the moral equivalence of a Palestinian murderer. And so that's why the world, for the most part, turns a blind eye to what happened on Thursday night. A little teenage girl stabbed to death in her sleep. Because, well, she happened to live in a kibbutz in the West Bank. And that's not to be tolerated by the Palestinians. Again, this report comes out on Friday. That was the same day that the rabbi was gunned down for just driving his car through the West Bank, probably a pretty desolate part of the West Bank. I've driven through there many times myself. And yet gunned down for being a Jew. The day after this girl was stabbed to death, and it's gruesome the way it's described in Glick's article, multiple stabbings on the chest and across the face, and then he turned her over and stabbed her in the back, over and over and over. And then the next day, here comes this report from the Middle East Quartet. Glick says that after the girl was stabbed to death, and then the rabbi shot dead the next day, as if right on cue, the Palestinians began to celebrate. She says the PLO governor of Hebron, he paid a condolence call, not to the family of the girl, but to the family of the killer, who is then shot dead by police. His family received a condolence call from the governor of Hebron. And then on the Palestinian media, the crimes, the murders were celebrated. And it was in the midst of all of this that the latest version of the way to peace was submitted by the Middle East Quartet. This is the United States together with the European Union, Russia, the UN. This is the solution This is how we're going to bring peace to the region. Both sides need to de-escalate tensions. Both sides need to de-escalate the tension. Both sides, these leaders tell us, should, tamp down this cycle of violence. But as Glick points out, I mean, there's one side here that's fomenting violence. There's one side here that's deliberately targeting civilians. Here you have a family, the Hillel family, that's living in its little kibbutz, growing grape vineyards and producing wine. And then another family that lives nearby in a Palestinian village that brought up a teenage boy who took a knife, hopped a fence, broke into a home, and then started stabbing the first human being that he came upon, the first Jew that he could find, and that happened to be a 13-year-old girl. In the conclusion of her piece, Glick points out one side wishes to tend to his vineyard and the other side wishes to destroy it. It's black and white. It's a clear distinction. And the international community's pernicious refusal to recognize this basic fact after so many years is a major reason that there's no peace and that there's so much bloodshed. And so the reports continue to come out. The quartet continues to submit its reports. But this moral equivalency, as Glick brings out in her piece, it's become a moral atrocity, and the violence intensifies. We're seeing it everywhere. We're seeing it in Malaysia. We're seeing it in Turkey, in Istanbul. We're seeing it in Orlando. We're seeing it in the West Bank, in Jerusalem. We're seeing it in the cities of the United States. The world really is on fire. There was a commentator who said exactly that. I believe it was on Fox News the other day. One of you listeners sent me the clip. It's intensifying. You look at Revelation 12, the fact that Satan has been cast down, the fact that Satan and his demons are confined to this earth. There's a spirit behind all of this danger and violence. There's a spirit behind it. And it's building to an explosion. When we come back, I want to go through an article by Victor Davis Hanson talking about the state of California. This is something that we've spoken about and written about before, but he's laying it out there in his piece about just how bad the situation is for that state, the state that was once, well, that was the state everybody wanted to move to back in the 1950s and 60s, but not so today. They're trying to get out of there today. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily. They call it the City of Peace. But it is filled with violence. Yesterday, bloody crusades and sieges. Today, terrorism, rocket attacks, and stabbings. Intense international pressure, but no diplomatic solutions. This is Jerusalem. No city has suffered like it. Will
will there ever be peace? God says yes. There will be peace in Jerusalem, and not just for the Jews. It will be a peace that spreads to all people. How will God bring peace to Jerusalem? Request your free copy of Jerusalem in Prophecy to find out. The answer comes straight from your Bible. Peace is coming soon. Act today. Please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
Welcome back to the program. Victor Davis Hanson's latest article is titled, Will California Ever Thrive Again? He talks about how this state has some of the highest taxes in America. Of course, you're familiar, I imagine, with the many years it's suffered through severe drought, and there's a water shortage there. The infrastructure is deteriorating. The roads are bad. Education is bad. The scores in education, they're plummeting for the young people in California. He says in his piece that there's one of the three American welfare recipients lives in California. Can you believe that? One in three in all of America. And they're dwelling in California. Almost a quarter of the state, its population, it lives below or near the poverty line. Costs for electricity and for gas. Some of the highest fees or prices in the nation. It says one in four state residents was not born in the U.S. So there's an immigration crisis as well. Current state-funded pension programs are not sustainable. He explains how that California, the government there, it depends on, well, this tiny group of elites or wealthy, prominent businessmen or Silicon Valley or the actors, the producers in Southern California. It relies on this small group for about half of its income tax revenue. But as Hanson brings out, some of these wealthy taxpayers are leaving now. They're leaving the state. They're upset by how much additional tax, besides the federal taxes, they're paying 12% of their income in California for these lousy public services, to use Hanson's words. And then he asked the question, what caused the California paradise to squander its rich natural inheritance? How did we squander all of this rich wealth? How did we squander this inheritance? You don't have to go back very far, just a little over 50 years ago. Newsweek featured California as America's number one state. I mean, it was the golden state back in the early 60s. In 1963, the New York Times, it featured an article saying, from gold rush to sun rush. It was rushed to California for the gold back in the mid-1800s. And in the mid-1900s, it was the beautiful beaches and sun of California. The education that children would receive, the wealth, the prosperity, the beauty. Author Eugene Burdick, he's the one, I think, that wrote that New York Times piece from back in 1963, talking about all of the alluring features that helped to fuel the state's population boom. This is when hundreds of thousands of people were flocking to California. The oil wells, he said, the fishing industry, the availability of the beautiful mountains and beaches, the neat, prim charm of the sun-baked villages of the South, the excellence of the schools, the fertility of the land, and the forests of the North. All of these blessings. That was quite a boom back in the 50s and 60s. It says carpenters, plumbers, electricians, school teachers, physicians, and intellectuals began to see the state as a place where one could live the good life and get a tan simultaneously. And he said one of the best kept secrets of the state, again, this is a journalist writing back in the early 60s for the New York Times. He said one of the best kept secrets for the state was its educational program, the quality of its public school system. I mean, these were some of the reasons that California was growing three or four times faster than the rest of the country. In 1970, one-tenth of the U.S. population lived in California. One-tenth of Americans were living in California. Now, in Hansen's article, Victor Davis Hansen, the one from this week, he says, you know, our state leaders, our bureaucrats, the state elites, they need to go back and restudy the can-do confidence of those leading in the 1950s and 60s. We need to turn this around, as it is, so many of California's leaders today are concerned with, as Hansen brings out, things like transgender restrooms, when the state's falling apart. Well, how did all this happen? And will California ever thrive again? You look at the problems in California, just the one state in the United States of America, and, well, you can see where all of America is heading, really. I mean, here is a state that had everything, as I just read to you. But what happened? Well, most of these trends started to change, and change radically, back in the late 1960s and on into the 70s. Like Time magazine wrote back in 1969, you had the hippie movement, the pop drug culture, widespread sexual permissiveness. You had the revolt on college campuses. You had race riots. Jack Cashel wrote a book a few years ago, What's the Matter with California? It's probably more than a few years ago now. I read it quite a while back. But in that book, he talks about several of the root causes that set off these social upheavals all across the state. This radical transformation that happened in the state of California. And he devoted quite a lot of his book to the family breakdown. The family breakdown. And the establishment of no-fault divorce, which just led to an explosion of divorce. California led the way. Governor Ronald Reagan, I read somewhere where that was one of his greatest regrets as a politician, signing off on that bill. He could have vetoed it. As it was, it cleared the way for anyone to come along and just basically nuke the marriage and say, I want out. It's nobody's fault. I'm just moving on. Iowa followed in California steps. And soon all the other states did as well. Cashel wrote in his book in 1980. That was in 1969, the no-fault divorce legislation. He says in his book, in 1980, embarrassed by the divorce plague in their midst, California lawmakers implemented a quick fix of world-class caliber. They would no longer keep or publish statistics. It was so embarrassing what happened over the course of 10 years that they just stopped publishing the statistics. Well, the family breaks down, and then society breaks down right along with it. And he spends quite a bit of space, as I say, in that book on the family breakdown and then all the other crimes that are often associated with it. That was in 1969, no-fault divorce. And then you look at where we are today, Victor Davis Hanson asking, are we ever going to be able to get it back? How did we squander away all of this prosperity, this wealth, this success, this beauty? People are running for the exit doors now. Will California ever thrive again? Well, as I say, we've had a fair bit to say about it over the years as we've talked about the droughts in California, the wildfires, curses, and many people don't like to hear about curses. They don't like to hear about blessings and cursings, even though it comes right out of the Bible. Even though you don't have to go very far back in America's own history to read what America's leaders used to say and think about blessings from God. Abraham Lincoln, for example, he said, I believe that it is meet and right to recognize and confess the presence of the Almighty Father equally in our triumphs and in those sorrows which we may justly fear are a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our reformation. In other words, when we come upon difficulty, when we face hard times, when we face punishments, then it means we need to turn to God and to be reformed. Victor Davis Hanson suggests that the leaders in California today, that they look back at those who governed the state in the 1960s. But would that solve the problem? We've got to go a lot farther back than that. It's God who, from the very beginning, set before all of mankind two ways of life. He put it right before Adam and Eve. He put it right before Moses and the Israelites. And it's there before us today, the way of blessings and the way of cursings. It's outlined there in the book of Deuteronomy. And God's not going to force us to choose one way over the other. But we do make a choice. We do decide. And as Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy brings out, there are consequences for the choices that we make. We do reap what we sow. That's why California is the way it is today. The Golden State, it was once called. The recipient of all of these fantastic blessings. Going back to promises that God had made to Abraham. Well, as I say, California is like a microcosm of what's happening to the entire nation. And for more on that, you need to go through the United States and Britain in prophecy. That book, the book that we've distributed more this past year, or at least the first 6 months of this year, than any other. Mystery of the Ages is not that far behind. You've got these two wonderful books by Herbert Armstrong, and in the U.S. and Britain in prophecy, it's all laid out there. Blessings and cursings. So many of these blessings we're seeing taken away in the world, as I said in the first segment, just becoming more and more dangerous with each passing day. When we come back, we'll have a little bit of time left for what I think will be an encouraging study based upon a principle outlined in Scripture. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily. Could anything be more mysterious than the question of the unseen spirit world? Angelic beings have always been a mystery to people on the earth. Do angels actually exist? Is there, in fact, a Satan, the devil? Is Satan a literal, immortal being? Did God create a devil? To understand more about the mystery of angels and evil spirits, be sure to request Herbert W. Armstrong's masterful work, Mystery of the Ages. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
Welcome back to the show. Joel Hilliker, who hosts Trumpet Hour, he's written before about how that each and every day that we live is like a miniature lifespan. We wake up to a new day, a day full of activities and projects and responsibilities, assignments, and then we go to sleep, which is in many ways a type of death. Even the Bible talks about death as being sleep. Of course, we know in the larger sense that man is to be made alive by a resurrection from the dead. But in the miniature, you have this tiny lifespan every day where we have certain responsibilities spiritually. Of course, Matthew 6 outlines that we go to God and we ask God for spiritual sustenance. We ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And just that simple prayer outline in Matthew 6 shows that prayer is something that we ought to be doing daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need today. Give us the bread we need today in order to do your work. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about us being hungry for God's truth, hungry for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's our responsibility. That's our assignment each day as we see this world becoming increasingly more dangerous, as I covered in the first two segments. God says to us, followers of Christ, true Christians, that in order to thrive in a world such as this, in order to make life-changing progress, well, it really does boil down to what we do day in and day out. It all starts with what we do today. God wants us to break it down into daily increments. It's wise, of course, to plan ahead and to have long-term goals as well. But each day, and you can continue studying through Matthew 6 and see how it concludes there. Seek first the kingdom of God, it says in verse 33. And Jesus said there, don't give any thought to tomorrow, but to be concerned about today. What we need to be doing right now. Let me just read a couple of verses to you from Ezra chapter 3. This is the book of Ezra, and chapter 3 says here in verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. So here were God's people, unified, gathering themselves together as one man, committed to doing God's work. And down in verse 4, it says, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. They had daily duties. They had daily duties. And that's the way we've got to be thinking when supporting God's work. Every day, every day. Of course, we've got to have some flexibility built into the schedule. But we also have to maintain a productive and efficient routine daily. Daily. Let me just read this verse in Matthew 6. I mentioned it a moment ago. But it says, more specifically, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God says, don't be anxious about tomorrow or next week, but really focus on what we're supposed to be doing now, what we're supposed to be doing today. We're here to grow and to overcome and to become like God, Matthew 5:48, to become perfect. And that's not going to happen overnight. But we do have to work at it day in and day out. It's so easy, I know, to just let down and give in to old habits and then just kind of throw your arms up into the air and say, well, I already blew it, so what's the point? This day is ruined. And then that turns into several bad days. And those days can turn into weeks and possibly months and maybe even years. And before you know it, you've wasted away precious, precious days, precious weeks, precious months. And maybe you've done that. We've all had our moments. But we can't go back and change what we did last week or didn't do last week. But we can learn from it. We can certainly learn lessons. And more important than that, we can do something about it today. Don't let those past mistakes or wasted time affect what you should be doing today. I mean, the beauty of it is that we all have the same amount of time to work with. Every day when we wake up, we've got that fresh supply of 24 hours or whatever it is that we're awake. 24 hours per day. Let me just take you through Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, this is a familiar passage about the influence of the devil on this world. Verse 1 says, you he has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That was the course we were on before coming into God's church, before receiving God's spirit. Satan just bombards this world with his influence, with his attitude, his moods. Humanity's just automatically tuned in to his wavelength. And that's why the world is the way it is. There's no other explanation that would even make sense. You can't even explain it. Here's some demon-possessed teenage boy walking into a house and stabbing a little girl to death. It's the devil who inspires that. It's the devil who motivates that. And we're all influenced by that pull coming from Satan, by this prince of the power of the air, this spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation or our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so God called us out of this. God brought us out. It's interesting, you study a little bit of history. I've been reading through a book about John Quincy Adams and just some of the teachings that he got from some pretty remarkable parents, John and Abigail Adams. And just how grounded they were in the understanding that human nature, at its core, was just as the Bible describes it to be. It's wicked and deceitful. It's hostile to God. And so knowing this, Well, they really set young John Quincy on a pretty strict upbringing. We all had our conduct in this way in times past. But this is what God brings us out of. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15, another epistle of Paul's. 1 Corinthians 15 here, and verse 30. Now, in this chapter, Paul is discussing the subject of the resurrection from the dead, and those in Corinth that that were lacking faith and that no longer believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and by no longer believing that, they didn't believe that the saints would be resurrected to life in God's family. They had lost that truth. And Paul says here in verse 30, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I mean, look, we're out there risking our lives for this gospel, this truth that Jesus preached, that Jesus proclaimed. And Paul says in verse 31, "I die daily." I mean, every day I'm going through this miniature lifespan. And I'm doing it in service to God. And I'm proclaiming the true gospel that Jesus Christ preached. This is not some hoax. This is not some lie. He says at the first part of the chapter, look, there were all these witnesses. We've talked about some of this before. There were witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. But coming back to this point, I die daily, he says. If you look at the word die in that verse, it means a natural, violent death. Every day, figuratively, every day, Paul was out there going through a violent death, risking his life, fighting in the spiritual sense to kill off that old man, to crucify the old man. Let's see that over in Galatians 2, a memory verse here, Galatians chapter 2. Every day, you see, it's a knockdown, drag-out struggle. And Ephesians 2, which we just read, I mean, it brings that out every day. This prince of the power of the air, he's just going to be bombarding us with his influence, with his thoughts of carnality, with those fleshly pulls. And so we've got to fight against it. It's a war of the wills, as Romans 7 brings out. God has to lead us to victory. We have to go to God for strength and power. Mr. Armstrong talked about his conversion, it being like the most bitter pill that he ever swallowed, having to surrender to God in heartfelt repentance. That was a bitter pill he had to swallow. The death of the old man. It's not easy to kill him off. Paul said, "I die daily." I die daily. Every single day. Spiritually, you've got to kill off that old man. And of course, physically, we have those daily responsibilities every single day. We live, but for a short time. And then we go to sleep and we repeat the process. And those days, as you grow older, they go by faster and faster, it seems. Galatians 2:19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And then verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We live unto God each day, looking to God and to Jesus Christ. Christ lives in me. We live by the faith of the Son of God, as it says there in that verse. Let me show you what it says in Luke 9. Let's look now at what Jesus had to say in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 9. And verse 23, it says here, and he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. I mean, here is Jesus Christ giving some wise counsel to his disciples, saying, look, each day you've got to carry your cross. You've got to lift up that cross daily, it says, and follow Christ and be selfless and make sacrifices. We have to deny ourselves. We have to deny our carnal nature. We have to follow the same path of selflessness that Jesus Christ did. And that involves carrying quite a few responsibilities on our shoulders. If we're to find life, Jesus said, we have to lose it. This is a giant principle brought out in Scripture after Scripture. Surrender to God in humility. Surrender to God. That death of the old man. And it's a violent ordeal to go through every single day. I die daily. There's daily responsibilities. There's daily have-tos. There's daily actions that we have to take. And of course, there's daily things that we have to put away, or daily pulls that we have to resist against with God's help. Look at this world. Look at the direction that it's headed in. Look at the course that this world is on in China, in the South China Sea, in Judea and Samaria, in East Jerusalem, in Istanbul, in Baton Rouge, in Orlando. The world is on fire. And the reason for it is spelled out in Revelation 12:9 or 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, where it says Satan is the god of this world. Satan is this world's god. 2 Corinthians 4, let's just read a few verses here. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light came into the world, but men rejected it, as John 3 says, because they love darkness. And Paul continues here in 2 Corinthians, this is verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body and dying, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I mean, we're just always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I die daily. That old man has to be crucified daily that I might live unto God. It says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then down in verse 16, notice the instruction. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, every single day. Every single day, crucify that old man and renew that inward man. Renew the life of Christ in us. This passage, like so many others, I mean, it really does bring out the importance of fulfilling those daily responsibilities. It's a daily battle that we go through. This process of overcoming sin and replenishing the supply of God's Holy Spirit and looking to God and looking to Jesus Christ. The inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They just last for but a short time. But the things which are not seen are eternal." Look to God. Walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul said elsewhere. Die daily, crucify daily with Christ, and live unto God. Live unto God, being filled with the life of Christ, day in and day out. Well, on tomorrow's show, I've been collecting a few emails that are beginning to stack up. If you'd like to email the program, by the way, you can send those messages to td@kpcg.fm. Tell us a little bit about your listening habits, where you listen from, how you listen to the program, when you generally or typically listen to the show. Again, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.